We're in the midst of the consecration of Aaron and his sons as God is setting them apart to function as priests in relationship to the law of Moses. Remember, a priesthood exists because of a law. And a priesthood that's established is established to administer a particular law. They go together like a hand in glove. It's just not a priesthood in general that administers all covenants. They are raised up and assigned and appointed for a particular covenant. So that in Hebrews 7, one of the arguments that the writer makes about the current priesthood, that is, we are members of a royal priesthood. Our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, we are set apart, therefore, to minister the new covenant, not the old. Now, when Christ came, fulfilling Psalm 110, when God said to him, "Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," the writer makes the point in verse 10, where there is a change of priesthood, there is of necessity a change of law also. So it should be obvious that when the priesthood changed, the law changed, because the priesthood functions to administer a particular law. Now, as we go back and look at the examples or the typology in how God set apart the priesthood that would administer the old covenant, we've looked at passages in the New Covenant to see how God has done a similar thing in setting us apart as believer priests. And where the dress, for example, of the Old Covenant and the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Covenant were typological, that is, they pointed to a fulfillment later, that it's not our dress physically that sets us apart, it's our robe of righteousness that sets us apart. It is not the laver that cleansed us to function as priests. It is the blood of Christ and the sprinkling of water, the washing and cleansing of regeneration through the Word that prepares us as priests of the new covenant. Now, as we've come down now in our study to around verse 19, where we're talking about a peculiar blood ritual, which is really not spelled out a great deal in this consecration. And beginning in verse 19, where we'll see this ritual, 19 through 21, but he'll also make reference in this, and I think the symbolism is certainly clear in this peculiar ritual that God is going to put them through. And that is, he said, "You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram," again for identification. "And then you shall kill the ram with some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons." Well, why on the ear? Because hearing and obeying go together. That's the reason why when we come over to the new covenant, and we have the word hupakuo for obey. Hupa means under. Akuo is where we get our word for acoustics or to hear. And it means to bring yourself under the hearing of another, that is, with the thought of being obedient to what you're told. And so, therefore, dipping the blood on the ear would have the implication of obedience, hearing God and obeying God. Then further it says, and take some of the blood, you're going to put it on the ears, and then he says, on the thumb of the right hand and on the big toe of the right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Well, why the thumbs and the toes? Essentially, I think he's saying this, that hand and foot alike will work for God. Hand and foot alike will work for God. It's not only obedient to what he says, but what we give our bodies to. Parallel, of course, it seems to me, would be in Romans 12:1, when Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your rational service of worship. And that is, we begin by saying to God, God, here is my body. I'm going to use it this day for your purposes and for none other. And so it is bringing ourselves under the hearing of God with the thought of being obedient to him and with the commitment that we will use this body, which is an instrument of expression of the inner man, for only those things that are pleasing to God. And I think that's what he's setting them apart for, totally unto God. If you'll keep your finger here and look over to the book of Judges, chapter 1. Joshua is now passing off the scene. In the first of Joshua, Moses is passing off the scene, and God raises up Joshua the son of Nun as the leader. Now we come to Judges, and Joshua's passing off the scene, and God's going to raise up the tribe of Judah as the leader. And it's talked about here as if Judah and Simeon are individuals that are talking, but it's really the tribes. Those sons of Jacob have long since passed off the scene. And so when he gets down, he's talking in verse 1 to God. It says, "Who shall go up and fight against the Canaanites?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." Now, I hope this clicks in your mind that when you're talking about the conquest of the land, it took a period of time. It was not just a battle. And this is a picture and type of the overcomer. The only one who can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil are those that are believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, according to 1 John 5. There is a sense in which we all are overcomers in that we've overcome Satan at the cross, but there is the sense in which we should be, and the appeal is made, to be continue to be overcomers. And of course, the picture is one out of redemption from Egypt. And God set before the nation of Israel their inheritance, the land, and he said to them, "You must overcome what's in the land. I'll provide all the resources that you need. I'll fight your battles for you, but don't intermarry with them. Don't make treaties with them. Go in and drive them out and possess what is yours." And therefore, it becomes a picture and type of the believer in the world, where God has set before us our great inheritance. And in order to lay hold of our inheritance, we have to also be overcomers. And what we are overcoming is the world, the flesh, and the devil, which is pictured by the antagonistic Canaanites as the children of Israel went in to drive them out of the land. And so the kings that they fought against are typical of the kinds of armies and battles that we do in overcoming what's in the land, in quotes, to lay hold of our inheritance. So they're going in, and so they go, and it says, "So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up, and we'll fight against them, and I'll go help you.'" And then verse 4, "Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek," Lord Bezek, that's what Adonai is, Lord Bezek, "in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes." Now remember, this is symbolic here, and I'll bring that back to you, but remember what God did was to set apart the thumbs and the big toes of Aaron and his sons. And now as the children of Israel are pursuing Adonai Bezek, when they catch him, they cut off his big thumbs and his big toes. "And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather their food under my table." Do you see, this is a picture. To cut off the thumbs and the toes is really a symbol of impotence and uselessness. That's what it is. It's a symbol of impotence and uselessness. It's hard to function without your thumbs and your big toes, and that's what the implication is. So when they cut off the thumbs and big toes of Adonai Bezek, what they were doing is symbolically stating the impotence now of this man and his uselessness as a king. And what he's saying is there used to be 70 kings that got food under my table, not at my table, under my table with their thumbs and toes cut off. That's referring to the kings that he subjugated to himself, that he conquered. And in terms of himself, they were viewed as impotent and useless. Now, when we come back then to Exodus 29, and God is setting apart Aaron and his sons by putting blood on their thumbs and their big toes, it was so as to dedicate them to God. And it was really to dedicate all of one's strength to God. If the absence of them conveyed impotence and uselessness, to set them apart means to dedicate all of one's strength to God. And that's the symbolism that's done here. Now, there is one other thing that I want to say about the ears. And if we'll look back a couple of pages to Exodus 21... Not only do we have the matter of hearing and obeying with the ears, and I think that's probably the primary thought, but this matter of symbolism with the ear, we refer back to what we've covered before in Exodus 21. We can begin in verse 02, for example. He says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, and they had slavery among God's people as well, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, that is, with his back, that is, only the shirt on his back, he shall go out by himself the same way. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to the judges, that is, to stand before witnesses, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. In other words, this earmarking here seems to be the mark of a perpetual slave's willing obedience, because he has said, I will not go out. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. Even though I have my freedom, I will not go. I will serve you willingly. And that mark in the ear was to signify his perpetual slavery as a willing slave. And again, we can see how God is setting apart with the ears and with the thumbs and with the toes the children of Aaron, as well as Aaron himself, so that they might be totally set apart, dedicated to God in this task that they are to perform. Now remember, this is for those that are to serve the law of Moses and administer it to God's people. Now think about our own selves individually. You think about yourself, I'll think about myself, because we are in fact priests of a royal priesthood. And we are representing God on the basis of the new covenant. And as we do that, God expects us to be willing slaves. Paul refers to himself as a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to take that posture as a servant, as a willing slave. We are to humble ourselves before God. We are to be obedient to Him. We are to dedicate our whole strength to Him in the exercise of our responsibility. I know sometimes we get so busy in the everyday issues of sojourning in the world that we perhaps don't think as critically about this task as we should. But we should view ourselves here as just being here temporarily. We have no lasting home here. The emphasis of Scripture is that we are strangers and sojourners in the world. This is all temporary. It's all going to go away. It's like living in a foreign country on assignment for a time. And you're there and you have things, but it's not lasting. You know in your mind that I'm only going to be here for a short time, and then we're going to leave and we're going to go back home and everything's going to be different. And there's a certain way that we conduct ourselves, but the whole attitude is that whatever we're doing, whatever we have there, is just temporary. And that's the thought of our sojourn upon this earth. It's all temporary. The homes that we live in, the cars that we drive, the clothing that we wear, even this body that we're living in is temporary. We're going to get a new one. And so we should not become attached to the things of this world as if they're permanent. Job had it right, naked I came into this world and naked I will depart. And that's the lot of all of us. So in setting our priorities and those things that are really important in life, we need to have a clear vision on what's permanent and what's temporary. We ought to pursue those things that have eternal value rather than those things that have only temporal value. There is a sense in which we can use temporal things to affect eternity, and that indeed is what we ought to do. But we ought not to become attached to it as if our life consists of our possessions. Well, as we come back then to verse 21 of Exodus 29, he says, "And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him, and he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him." Now we have this wave offering in verses 22 to 28. "Also you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys and the fat on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. One loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. And you shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And from the ram of the consecration you shall sanctify the breast of the wave offering with which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering which is raised, of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. It shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by a statute forever, for it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offering to the Lord." And then there's some regulations on the priestly matters, or related regulations, that he gives, verses 29 to 46. "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And they shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecrated offering or of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I've commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Now, we come to the daily sacrifices, but I hope you see, based on what you know of the new covenant, as we've studied in the past, that they're offering these things day after day, year after year. They're going through all of these things with the sacrifices. Why? Because they're totally inadequate to make one acceptable before God. They're only typological. It's not until the death of Christ, the sacrifice, the one sacrifice of the new covenant, in which we have the permanent removal of our sins from us. And therefore, it's no longer necessary for there to be a sacrifice for sin. Christ's death satisfied the justice of God for our sins, and therefore we don't need this sin offering time and time again. Another thing is that he's talking about the perpetuation of the Aaronic order. It's obvious that Aaron will only live a short time and he will die. One of his sons will take his place as high priest. That son will live a certain number of years and he will die. And one of the other sons of Aaron, that is only of his family, will become high priest. And you see, none of them held the priesthood perpetually in themselves because they died. In contrast, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, ever lives to make intercession for us. Why? Because he is a forever high priest. He holds his priesthood forever. And he is not prevented by death from continuing. And so our great high priest has been a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, since he was installed in that office at his resurrection when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now the daily offerings, it says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil and 1/4 a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offerings and the drink offerings as in the morning for a sweet aroma, an offering made by God by fire to the Lord. And this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Literally, I am Yahweh their God. Well, it's been God's purpose to live among his people since the beginning. Indeed, it was for this purpose that he rescued them from Egypt initially. And that's why it ends with such a statement, I am Yahweh, their God. Such a pronouncement is adequate reason in itself. Every claim of God caught in this phrase, I am Yahweh. their God. And every claim and every demand by God on His people and His relationship to them is based on this notion, God is to dwell among His people. I am Yahweh, I am their God, they are my people. It really forms the sum of all that's gone on before. God is setting this people apart. He is providing them a basis upon which He can have fellowship with them. He is setting apart a priesthood that will represent Him to the people and the people to Himself. And all of this gracious provision of God is so that He can dwell among His people, a sinful people. He can dwell among them. What a great God, and what graciousness flows from Him as He takes the initiative to dwell among His people. Think again of the parallel that God dwells in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says, his letter to the church at Galatia. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you not know that your bodies are a temple of God, a naos, a holy place, a holy of holies, where God dwells? When God dwells among His people, it's not that we have to go down to a meeting place. It's not this. God doesn't dwell in a building made with bricks and sheetrock and metal. God dwells in us. God desires people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's kind of a misnomer to say we're going down to the church. We are the church. It is people, the church. We just happen to meet in a certain place. But the church is people, and the church is indwelt by God Himself. That's the reason why we have such strong warnings in 1 Corinthians 3 about those individuals that would corrupt the church. If any man destroy the church, that is to ruin or corrupt the church, him, it says, God will ruin or corrupt. And so we have great responsibility to the body of Christ, all of us, realizing that we are a part of God's family and He dwells among us. Now, there's an appendix to all of this chapter 30, verse 1 through chapter 31, verse 18. And so we'll begin with that. The first 10 verses, we have the altar of incense that's presented. And he says, you shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square. 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. And you shall place them on 2 sides, and there will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat which is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And of course, the incense represents the prayers of the saints. That's the symbolism here. So we're talking about the necessity of prayer and going up into the presence of God. That has a bearing on our own prayer life as believer priests, that we are set apart and that we should pray. In fact, Paul makes it very clear, 1 Thessalonians 5, when he says, pray without ceasing. Now Aaron shall put on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. When Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a meal offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Then there's a census and poll tax from verses 11 to 16, some would call ransom money. It says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom. This is a price for a life here, and it's a census and a poll tax. He says, shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. And this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, and the half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more than the poor. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Somebody needs to Xerox this and fax it to Washington. You shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for themselves. Then we come to the bronze laver in verses 17 to 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever before them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. Wonder if we could take a moment just to look at what the Lord taught his disciples in John 13 that's so much parallel to this. And I'm thinking about the water and the laver now and our cleansing in him. In John 13, as the Lord was beginning that time in the upper room with his disciples, the Lord is going to teach them something about bathing. Not only is he going to teach them the proper attitude that we should have toward each other, and that is the attitude of a servant, he's going to teach us something about cleansing. Now, in verse 1, he says, Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, arose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. It's the posture of a servant in the home. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, which was customary, by the way, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And as he came to Simon Peter, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Emphatic pronouns are used here, and you can emphasize that and say, Are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. He just couldn't put it together yet. And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." In fact, it's a little stronger than that in the Greek text. He uses the double negative, for never. "Never shall you wash my feet under the ages." That's what it says literally. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Well, with that statement, Peter responds, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." In other words, just let's do a bath then. And the Lord said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And of course he says, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "Not all are clean." Now he said, he who is bathed, luo, needs only to nipto his feet. It's a difference. Luo is a bath. Nipto, and this is, by the way, in the perfect tense, he who has been bathed, he who's had a bath, passive voice, needs only to nipto his feet. Sponge bath is what nipto is. Well, what's the parallel? We have been bathed. We have been cleansed by the death of Jesus Christ when he died in our place. His sins and our sins and lawless deeds he bore in his own body on the tree. And we've been washed. We've been washed through the regeneration of the Word, Paul says about the church in Ephesians 5. But what about as we walk through life and we get dust on our feet? We need a constant sponging to keep our feet clean, and that's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is realizing that we are clean, but when we sin, we need to acknowledge our sin to God in order to have a sense of that cleansing. Let's keep the dust off our feet. And that's the distinction that he's making here with Peter and this posture of being a slave. And when he'd washed their feet, taken his garment, sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, if I have served you," in other words, "you also ought to wash one another's feet." Here he does something that's very culturally expected and accepted, and lifts from that a principle of service to one another. It's what he said in other statements as we go along. He says, "He who would be great, let him become servant of all. The one who exalts himself shall be humbled, but the one who humbles himself shall be exalted," as John and James came with their mother to manipulate the Lord. "What do you want? Well, when you come in your kingdom, let one of these my sons sit on your right and one on my left." He's saying, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so also ought you to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as." Here's a comparative. He's not saying you should do what I have done. You should do as I have done. What is that? Humbled myself in taking the posture of a servant to serve you, and that's what you ought to do for one another. It's not a mandate to wash each other's feet. It's a mandate to serve one another, to humble yourself before the brethren. Well, that's what we are clean, and this constant cleansing. We need to acknowledge our sins as we go along so that we can be a fit instrument in our approach before God to serve him. And that was the purpose of the labor, that Aaron and his sons could not serve the altar before God unless they were clean and the water symbolically on their hands and their feet demonstrated cleansing as they came into God's presence. And therefore, we need to have, if we are going to come into God's presence, like Hebrews tells us, to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need, we need to do so having acknowledged our sin before Him. Not enough just to stand in the righteousness of Christ. That's a positional truth. Just like you have all been bathed, now we need only to wash our feet, that is, to acknowledge our sins. From an experiential standpoint, to serve Him in purity and with integrity. Well, we're coming to the end then of this consecration of Aaron and his sons, and so we'll stop here, and we'll come back next time and finish. We don't have all that many chapters to do. And we won't probably take as long as we come to the oil next time, and we talk about the anointing and our anointing and what that symbolizes. And then they're going to build the tabernacle, and they're going to institute the sign of the Mosaic legislation, which is the Sabbath. And then we'll get into the problem of the golden calf. By the way, they found one that they think is a duplicate of what they made in Israel. And I'll try to do a transparency of it so that everybody will be able to see what they think it looked like. Okay, well, let's pray and we'll take a break. Heavenly Father, how we thank You again for Your marvelous grace and for the typology that we can see in this priesthood. Help us to be mindful of our roles as believer priests and the tremendous responsibility that flows from that. And I just pray that when our Lord returns, that He will find us faithful in discharging those responsibilities. Thank You, and we look forward to the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.